Proverbs chapter 5, looking at a message I've entitled Others-Centered. Now, I don't know if that's proper English or anything, but I've heard it before, and I thought they're self-centered, so maybe we could have others-centered. And so because many of the Proverbs here in Proverbs chapter 25 really deal with being others-centered. Now, this is important because by nature, we're all self-centered. We all came into this world as self-centered little bundles. You know, we let people know that we were hungry, that we were tired, that we were wet, and other things. And maybe we couldn't use those words when we were first born, but we got our point across well enough. It was all about us. And so what happens is self-centeredness will continue throughout our lives. Some people never outgrow that baby stage because the Lord hasn't changed their perspective. And so the Lord needs to change our perspective so that we can move from being self-centered to becoming others-centered. So here in Proverbs chapter 25, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So the time frame that we're talking about for this is about 250 years after King Solomon. King Hezekiah, who was a good king, perhaps his royal scribes were the ones who copied these Proverbs of Solomon, and there's about 140 of them that we're going to not cover tonight, but cover eventually. So verse 2 of Proverbs 25, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." This reminds me of something that Moses wrote down in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so Moses points out, and Solomon points out right here, that there are some secret things that belong to God, and there are some revealed things that belong to us. And that's just how it's going to be. We have to realize that we're in a kind of a parent-child relationship with the Lord. He refers to himself as our father, and we are his children. And we know that in any parent-child relationship, parents know some things that the kids don't know. That's just how it's going to be. Now, but it says here, it's interesting in verse 2 of Proverbs 25, that it says it's to God's glory to conceal a matter. That it's actually to God's glory to keep secrets. Ryan's not making a secret of him going back to the bathroom right now. But it's God's glory to keep secrets and not to lay out everything. It's God's glory to allow mystery. And that's something that we may have a problem with, especially as maybe we've been, you know, walking with the Lord for a few years. We really want to know everything. And that's a good thing. It's a good desire to really want to know. But you come to the point in your Christian life where you realize, I can't know everything. I'm not going to know everything. There's just too much for me to handle. There's mystery involved, and you have to come to grips with that. Now, why is it God's glory to conceal the matter? Because that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. When God doesn't reveal everything to him, we have to trust him by faith. When God doesn't give me, you know, if God doesn't email me every morning all the steps of the day, then I have to actually walk by faith. I actually have to trust him. I have to trust him for tomorrow and for the day after that. I have to trust him with things, so faith comes in. Now, also, the fact that God does not reveal everything to us lets us know that we are not equals with him. We are not equals with God. And therefore, he does not feel any compulsion to tell us everything. Just like me as a parent, I feel no compulsion to tell my kids everything. Why I'm doing this, why I'm doing the other, where we're going, how come I'm taking this route to go to the store, whatever. I just say, hey, you sit there. And I'll drive. Okay? That's how it's going to be. And that's how it is with us and the Lord. The Lord says, I'm God, and you're not. I'm going to tell you as much as you need to know. But other than that, you just need to follow me. You just need to follow me. And that's how Jesus... Remember there in early in John's Gospel, and the disciples begin to follow Jesus. Hey Rabbi, where are you staying? Hey, come and follow me. Doesn't tell him. He just says, come after me. Come with me. Now, we must also realize that not only God won't reveal all things, but God cannot reveal all things to us. God cannot do certain things. You know, we sometimes say God can do anything. No, God can't lie. God can't steal. God can't sin. And God cannot reveal all things to us. Why? Because God is infinite and we're finite. So he can't reveal everything to us because we can't handle it. Think about it this way. And this is a poor illustration because the universe is finite. But think about it. Think if you tried to fit the entire universe into a Dixie cup. My kids go through Dixie cups, you know, they swish out there after they brush their teeth, and it's cool to them. Oh, I wanted the one with the monkey and the bananas on it, you know, and they get all upset about that. But imagine that little Dixie cup, and you try to fit the universe in there. Well, in reality, we're that Dixie cup, and God's bigger than the universe. He's infinite, so there's no way he can reveal all things to us. Because just as you can't fit the universe in a Dixie cup, you can't fit all of God's infinite knowledge into us. Now, on the flip side of things, and I won't spend all day here in verse 2, but Solomon writes, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. On the flip side of things, on the man side of things, the human ruler, such as a king, he is called to diligently search out a matter. He is called to really look at things and to study things and to search things. He must make informed decisions. That's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, God hasn't revealed everything to me, but you know what I should do? Is I should search out a matter. I should study things. I should find out how to make good decisions. And this applies to our lives as believers. We need to search out matters. Because we all lead in some way. Even if you don't necessarily lead at your job, you may lead at home, or just the fact that you're a Christian, people know that you're a Christian, and so they watch your example. They watch what you say when you drop something on your thumb. They watch how you react when someone is rude to you. They watch these things. And so it's for us to search out matters, to understand, what does the Bible want me to do in this situation so I can live it out? Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. This really speaks about the depth of wisdom of a king. Now, obviously, this is speaking of a godly king, and so they're supposed to be deep. I think the application we can gather from verse 3 is godly leaders are not to be shallow people. Godly leaders are not to be shallow people. They're not to be people that are just kind of like, well, whatever, man, you know. Now, God has called a lot of surfers into the ministry and everything like that, but they've had to move beyond just being surfers. They've had to go and to study faithfully and to have a depth of wisdom and knowledge. And God wants us to be deep people. And I believe that we can be as deep as we need to be if we would spend time with the Lord and studying His Word. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So when a person would take silver and find that silver ore out of the ground, and then you would begin to heat it up, and then what happens is the dross, the impurities would rise to the surface, you scrape it off. You heat it up some more, you scrape it off. You heat up some more, you scrape it off. And then as the guy who is heating this up begins to look at it, and he sees his own reflection in it, as it becomes pure, then it's suitable to be made into jewelry. You know, you're not going to want to make some jewelry for a woman. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, oh, what is this? And it's got all kinds of nastiness inside of it. You're going to want to kind of fix it up before you make it into jewelry. That's what needs to happen. And so it is, if you want to have a righteous king, you want to have a righteous government, then just as dross must be removed from the silver before you can make it into jewelry, so the wicked counselors need to be removed from the king, from around the king, so that he can make righteous decisions. That's how it has to happen. So this is going to happen someday. In Christ's millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, he's not going to have any ungodly counselors. He is going to be perfect. He's going to have, well, who knows? He's not going to need counselors, really, you know? So maybe it's not that good of an illustration. But he's going to rule perfectly and in righteousness. Now, I think we can take these two verses, verses 4 and 5, and we begin to look at the cabinets of world leaders. Now, I don't mean the cabinets like, you know, in their kitchen. I mean those people that advise them. And if we see that the person surrounds himself, whatever nation he's from, with shady characters, it's not going to be righteous government. But if you surround yourself with people who are godly people, then righteousness will rule. Now, none of us are probably going to be any heads of state. But how can we apply these verses to our lives? Well, we can ask ourselves, who are our counselors? Who are our counselors? If righteousness is to reign in my life, I must remove wicked counselors from before me. And so the people that I talk to and that I interact with, the books that I read, the magazines that I view, the television that I watch, or the music I listen to, are they good counselors or are they evil counselors? Are they wicked counselors that are drawing me toward wickedness, or are they counselors that help me toward righteousness? Because we're all going to be influenced. We may kid ourselves and we may get to a certain age and we think, well, I'm not influenced anymore. I'm kind of my own man. Yeah, I just, you know, people just, it's false. It's false. We're all influenced. But so we can't choose whether or not we're going to be influenced, but we can choose who we will be influenced by. And so we need to surround ourselves with wise and godly influences, wise and godly counselors. Verse 6, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Basically, don't exalt yourself. Don't go to a party and then it says reserved on the little table. Oh, well, it must be reserved for me, you know, because I'm here. And then you go and you sit there. No, excuse me, sir, that's not for you. That's for the people having steak, you know, burgers over there. You know, you kind of get kicked out. But what I like about this is Jesus taught almost the same thing in the New Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, this is before there was really, I guess, all-out war against Jesus. And so a Pharisee invited Jesus over to his house for dinner. So Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the same thing. And this is really all about being other-centered. This is about, am I putting other people first or am I putting myself first? So Luke 14, starting in verse 7. Now, it's interesting, though, too, because Jesus is going to teach right at the people. It says there, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So he looks around and he sees how they're coming in. Oh, okay. You guys are all trying to jockeying for the best seat. I don't know if it was kind of like a musical chairs. You know, people are bumping each other because they want the best seat or what it was like. But he sees this, and he says, comes up with a parable, and he's God in human flesh, so he can just come up with stuff like that. Doesn't even have to study. It's awesome. He says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place, because it's like the only seat left. You got to go all the way by the bathrooms. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Go sit over there by the bathrooms. So when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's beautiful. And Jesus says these same words really over and over again throughout the Gospels. Says the same things over and over again. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And it's so good and so important that we do that, that we put other people first. Paul says, esteem others as better than yourself. And this is something the disciples didn't learn. The disciples, on the night that Jesus is going to be crucified, or the night he's going to be arrested and crucified the next day, they're fighting at the Last Supper. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, no, no. I'm the greatest. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. You know, and all that kind of stuff. They're going back and forth. And how often can we, as believers, be jockeying for position? And it's just, it's unseemly and it shouldn't be. So we need to be those people that take the lowest seat always, fighting to be last. And then if God seeks to raise us up, well then praise the Lord. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 8, do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose a secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. So this is really good advice for a sue-happy society. You know, lawyers got to have something to do, and so the many good ones I've heard. And so, but many of them, they got to make money somehow, and so they're drumming up business, suing this person or suing that person. And so apparently it's not something that's just a recent event, something that's happened throughout time. And Solomon says, don't do this. don't do this. This is just going to cause more problems. The application really that Solomon is giving to all of us is seek to work things out outside of a courtroom. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time to sue. There can be time. There can be times in certain situations where it has to be taken to court. I understand that, not being naive. But as much as is possible, seek to work issues out outside of a courtroom. Now, Paul talks about this. I'm going to have you turn to your New Testament again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church in Corinth, they were not always, they didn't do things always the best. And so they were having a problem as they were suing each other there in Corinth. And so Paul is just beside himself that they would do this. Again, being other-centered, of seeking to work things out in a way that blesses the other person. And Paul's going to even talk about being willing to be cheated for Christ's sake. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul's not mincing words. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So here's the situation. There's believers in the church in Corinth, and the believers, members of the same church, are suing each other. And he's saying, what in the world? You're going to ungodly secular courts who don't even recognize the true and living God, and you're not working out in church? What's your problem? It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Speaking of in the millennial kingdom. "And the world will be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Wow, how does Paul tell us what you really think? He's very adamant about this. But this isn't only about suing over material things, because it's a bigger picture. Paul is saying, you guys are unworthy of your calling, because there's coming the day when you're gonna rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and you're not even taking care of the little things now. You're not even being faithful in the little things. How will you be given more? But it's bigger than that. The biggest thing about this is, if two believers from the church in Corinth are fighting like cats and dogs in a courtroom, how is that judge ever going to receive Christ? He says, "Oh wow, that's what Christ does in life. That's what this risen Messiah that you guys talk about," and it just destroys the witness. Destroys the witness. And it happens in churches all the time. "Oh, well, I'm not going to that church. That's a church where so-and-so happened, or this thing happened," and it just kills the witness. So he's saying, can you let yourself be cheated so you don't lose your witness? Can you just let it go? Can you let it go? So it's a really big deal. But again, it's become self-centered, and Paul hints at it there, or it comes right out and says it in there in verse 8, that basically they're suing each other just to cheat each other. They're just greedy and evil. And so that's the complete opposite of being others-centered. All right, back to Proverbs 25, verse 11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." So it's the imagery here is of a beautiful sculpture, that you have this silver bowl and you have someone who's molded these golden apples there in that bowl. You know, that'd be pretty nice. You know, you go to some people's house and they may have one of those, maybe they have real fruit on their table. Okay, that's pretty cool. Just got to keep up with it. Don't let it breed some flies, you know. Or you may have some of that wax fruit. Don't bite into that. That's not a good idea. Or you go to somebody's house and they've got a silver bowl and golden apples. Wow, man, I'm getting filet mignon over here tonight. I tell you what, these people have some money. That's pretty nice. It's a work of art. And so what Solomon is saying is, when you speak the right word at the right time, it's like a work of art. It's like a work of art. But how can we as believers speak fitly? How can we speak the right word at the right time? I'll give you three simple steps. or hopefully three helps. Number one is know the word. Know the word. When we come into a situation and we want to speak fitly, we need to know the word of God. We need to not just tell him something we heard on Dr. Phil. We need to not just tell him, you know, Steve's words of wisdom. You know, I'm writing a book. No, no. We need to know the word of God. Secondly, we need to be led by the Spirit. Okay, you've got the word of God swirling around in your head and in your heart. And then the Holy Spirit needs to be the one who says, that's the thing you need to say right now. And then finally, the third thing, and again, you might come up with many more on your own, is seek maturity. Seek maturity. Seek to be mature. Seek to grow and to be in a position where you can actually speak wisdom in other people's lives. Because if we're immature, we're just kind of doing our own thing and we're never growing up, then it's really hard to speak that word of wisdom because we're going to miss the situation because our head's somewhere else. So know the word, be led by the Spirit, and seek maturity. Verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. So just as jewelry beautifully adorns a woman, so a wise rebuker beautifully adorns an obedient ear. Seems kind of weird. You know, I'd never thought about those in the same context. But the application is, rebuke is to be desired with the same fervor that one desires jewelry. People desire jewelry. You can go to the mall and they have, you know, the little kiosks, or they have whole stores, or they have freestanding stores. Jewelry is a big deal in every culture around the world. Jewelry is something that is desirable. But the comparison here is that we are to seek godly rebuke in the same way that a person desires jewelry. Imagine that. Imagine, you know, there's a young lady and she's been courted by this young man and she's desiring that engagement ring. She's desiring that piece of jewelry that shows that he wants to be with her and that they're going to have a life together. She's looking forward to that. And that's the same desire that we are to seek godly rebuke. It seems kind of funny to me, honestly, but it shows God's perspective. God wants us to desire that godly rebuke. And there's really a gut check for our lives, is do we truly desire to have a wise rebuker in our lives? Do we truly desire that? The story is told Charles Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers. There in the 1800s in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, in the days before amplification, and he had thousands that he would teach to, and he was a big bellowing man, and he was able to speak to all of them. But what happened is after every service, this unknown person would write him a note of all the things he did wrong. Everything he did wrong, and he chafed at it at the beginning. But over time, apparently he found out who this guy was, and he looked forward to it. He looked forward to every week what this guy had to say because it was improving him. And then when that man passed away, Charles Spurgeon was greatly saddened by it because he'd lost someone who had helped him grow so much. And so if we don't desire to have a wise rebuker in our lives, then we simply don't have obedient ears, because an obedient ear desires that. And if we don't have obedient ears, we're not teachable. We're not teachable. We need to be teachable. Personally, I have two people in my life that I can think of right off the bat that are wise rebukers for me. And I appreciate them greatly because they help me change and they help me to grow. And so it's important. And we need to always remember, and maybe everything I'm teaching you tonight you've heard 1,000 times. Well, praise the Lord. It's time for 1,001. But we need to desire to always grow because we have to realize we've never arrived. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament again, to Philippians chapter 3. And I always look at Paul. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a league of his own. But among mere mortals, I always look at Paul as the example. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul just points out quite candidly that he wants to grow. He wants to continue on. That he hasn't arrived. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Just want to look at a few verses. Again, probably familiar verses, but we need to always remind ourselves that there's room for improvement, room for growth. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. It's interesting there, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul knows that his time is near. He knows that it's not going to be too long until he's executed and he goes to be with the Lord. But he calls on Timothy to bring him his parchments, to bring him his books. He still wants to study. He still wants to grow. Maybe for us, we could just throw in the towel and say, well, I'm going to heaven anyway. I might as well just quit. God's not getting me out of this jam. But not so for Paul. He wanted to continue to grow, continue to move forward to the very end. And I believe that if we have that desire, then God's going to use that. All right, back to Proverbs 25, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. So apparently during, as I was reading some commentaries this week, that they would take the snow from the mountains, from the snowy season, and they would find a way to pack it together and to keep it in a place where they can kind of have like ice drinks during the harvest. Pretty cool stuff. And so it's the same thing here. Imagine during the time of harvest, and you're just working hard out in the fields, and then it just begins to snow. Man, that would be exciting stuff. That would be an amazing thing. And so the refreshment that would come from that. And so Solomon is saying that a faithful messenger who does what his master tells him to do, that's the kind of refreshment he brings. Just that faithfulness is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, for us, we can apply this to our lives by being faithful messengers of the Word of God. Now, don't interpret that as me saying you need to go out and before you go home, you need to witness to 57 people on your way home. Okay? What I'm saying by that is whatever God's called you to do, and whatever way that you're to share the Word of God with people and to grow in the Word, whether that be in the home, whether that be in your workplace, whether that be street witnessing, whatever it might be, just do it faithfully. Just do it faithfully. Be a faithful messenger. Don't kind of say, well, that thing about hell, I'm going to cut out there. And that thing about the rapture, well, that's kind of laughed at. And that thing about the lake of fire. And that thing about this. And, well, you know, the whole thing about creation in 6 days. And don't be a faithful messenger. Just faithfully give the Word of God to people. And you'll be a blessing to your master, Jesus Christ. You'll be a refreshment to him. He's got plenty of people that call themselves by his name that are unfaithful messengers. But he's got very few faithful messengers. And so he says, hey, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Now, this whole clouds and wind without rain, here in West Texas, we can relate to that illustration many times. We can't complain too much right now because we've got a lot of rain lately. And we've got a lot of mosquitoes out of that lot of rain. So you kind of have your pick your poison. But many times we can see, oh, it's clouding over. Yeah, it looks gray. Yeah, all right. And then you watch the weather radar, and it just goes right around Midland, splits, and goes somewhere else. And you say, we missed it. But this example of boast of falsely giving, being like clouds and wind without rain, being unprofitable, the biblical example I can think of is in Acts chapter 5. You can just read it on your own, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they pretended like they'd given all and they were just really wanting the applause and the acclaim. And so God wasn't too happy with how they did things. But there's really two ways to avoid this problem of falsely boasting of giving. Number one is don't say you're going to do something, just do it. Don't say you're going to do something. Just do it. You know, there's no reason to say, well, I'm going to give so-and-so amount to you on such-and-such day or whatever it might be. And I'm going to show this in just a minute. I don't want to apply this only to money. But I just mean giving of our time, giving of our whatever it can be. We shouldn't talk about giving anyway, really, when we think about it. Turn with me again to your New Testament, just lots of turning today, to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about this. We need to get like a little tram system to the bathroom while the kids having to go to the bathroom tonight. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So when you do something, well, you don't have to announce it to the world. Just do it secretly. And I think politicians, no matter what party they're from, to me are the world's worst to this. They're going to read one book to a kindergartner, and they got to have 15 cameras there to record this momentous charitable event. Oh yeah, real charitable. Yeah, awesome. And so we're just not supposed to talk about what we do. Don't talk about your giving or your donation of time or whatever it might be. That's one way to avoid this problem. All right, back to Proverbs 25, verse 14. The second way, and this does refer more to money, this problem of falsely boast of giving, is don't get people to pledge money. Don't get people to pledge money. And and a lot of churches do this. How much can I trust you for this next year? And got your little pledge card and all this kind of stuff. I'll be quite honest with you. I would rather quit the ministry and never stand behind a pulpit again than to have to go into people's houses or to harangue them to get them to pledge money. I'd rather quit. I would quit in a moment. Why? Because the focus is not on God. The focus is on men. This ministry can't make it without how much you're going to give this year. We can't make our budget without you. Therefore, it's all about you. Where's God in the whole thing? And getting pledges from people reveals a lack of faith and a faulty perspective. But some churches might protest, and they could argue with me, and that's cool. But they'll say things like, but we can't have this building or this program without getting people to pledge and give. Well, I would say to them, don't have that building. Don't have that program. It seems like the Word of God has made it plenty well without all this stuff. So that's just, where I stand on that point. But again, the thing to remember also about verse 14, it broadly applies to money, to help, to time, and really tells us that we're to be people of our word. If we say we're going to do something, just do it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Verse 15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded. Children are masters of this principle. Masters. Can I have a candy? No. Can I have a candy? No. Can I have a candy? Can I have a candy? Can I have a candy? They got like a little beat going until the ruler, the parent, finally gives in. The idea here is that it takes patience to persuade a leader. Maybe if you're in a position and you feel like your boss is doing something he shouldn't be doing, and it may take a long time to try to get him to change his ways, to move him in a different direction, and it's gonna take a while. And so you have to stay at it, be persistent. But also here in verse 15, it says a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Gentle tongue breaks a bone. It can't be talking about eating. Because, if you've ever eaten something, there's a little bone left inside there that doesn't really work out very well. What it's speaking of here is that a loving, softly spoken rebuke can do things that yelling and screaming can never accomplish. It's very interesting, very interesting. And I love football, and I've been watching a lot about the Super Bowl and these documentaries about each Super Bowl team. It's interesting how many professional coaches are very soft-spoken. They're very soft-spoken, and they're able to get their point across. But I think that this applies directly to a parenting relationship, and I mess this up a lot. But a parent yelling and screaming versus a parent rebuking with calm and gentle words, I found out that the calm, gentle words work a lot better. Because I know for me personally, if you come at me and you start yelling and screaming, I turn you off. I'm not going to listen to a word you have to say. But if you come to me in humility and in gentleness, then you have a place to say something. Verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. All right, yes. I think the lesson from this is there can be too much of a good thing. can be too much of a good thing. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You find that secret stash of whatever goodie it is, you know, Oreos or whatever, don't have to have the whole bag. You know, that might not work out so well. Verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Good advice, good advice. Basically, we don't want to wear out our welcome with people. Again, this just talks about being other-centered. We're to consider other people's feelings. Consider other people's feelings. We might be annoying to them if we're always over there. Unfortunately, too many people apply this verse to church. I better not go there too often. You know, they're gonna hate me. Verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. So the victim of a false witness feels like he's being clubbed, stabbed, and shot. And think about the phrases that we use when someone lies about us or says something evil of us. We say things like, man, I just got punched in the gut. They said that thing. Or, I got stabbed in the back. Or, that just shot me through the heart, what he did to me. And so we understand that. The obvious application of verse 18, don't lie about people. Don't lie about people. Just tell the truth about people. Verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, unfortunately, I've had this verse used against me. When I was on staff at the church in Houston, I was asked to do this thing, and I quit on the assignment, and one of the pastors took me out for a Sonic lunch and used this verse on me. And I haven't forgotten it. Because you don't want to be that person, that unfaithful person. Imagine that, the imagery that's used. An unfaithful man in time of trouble, that when you're counting on someone, they don't come through, it's like a bad tooth. Ouch! When you bite down on something and you have a bad tooth, that is a horrible feeling. Or when, you know, an athlete hurts their joint and then they try to put weight on it, that foot out of joint, it's not good. Again, as believers, we are simply called to be faithful. Don't have to be superstars. Don't have to run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds. Don't have to leap from tall buildings or outrun trains. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. As believers, if we would just take out our time card and punch the clock in our Christian life, at the end of the day, we put maybe you guys still know about punch cards, okay? I know that we're in the amazing electronic age. And at the end of the day, you put that punch card away, and the next morning you just get up and punch the clock again. And then the day after that, and all of a sudden, 20 years, and I've still been punching this Christian time clock. We'll just do it for 21, and do it for 22, and do it for 23. Just keep being faithful. Just keep running the race. Just keep fighting the good fight. And you'll find there's a reward at the end. Verse 20. Well, actually, I had a few more verses about being faithful, so I'll do that. Paul says about being faithful in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, I'm not talking about stewards like a person on Southwest Airlines, but a steward is someone who is a manager of a household or a state. The idea is that our lives are not our own, that we're stewards of God's things. And Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, that's what he's going to say to believers who are faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God can do a lot with someone who's faithful. Verse 20, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. So this verse really calls us to be sensitive to others' feelings. When, you know, when someone has just experienced tragedy, don't come in singing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Okay? Don't walk in, Hallelujah. Don't do that. I read the story of a true story of a man who had both legs in a cast, you know, in the hospital, and one arm in a sling. And this pastor came in with his big evangelical smile and his big evangelical Bible and started opening it. Are you rejoicing, brother? And the guy that was in the hospital bed said something not nice to the guy who came in. And I would say deservedly so. Now, don't worry. Don't get anything in your mind. It didn't say what he said. But you just know it wasn't something good. And I think we have to be careful of being these plastic Christians that always have the right thing to say at the right time. When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, Jesus didn't come flippantly. Jesus didn't come and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, it's going to be all right," and everything. It says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Paul gives us a great advice in Romans 12:15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Someone's rejoicing, rejoice with them. Someone's weeping, weep with them. The practical application, I believe, for us, and again, you can argue with me afterward if you like, when you encounter a person who's in the midst of a heavy heart, just listen. Just listen. Just listen to that person. Let them talk. Let them explain what's going on. Don't break out all the prepackaged answers to the situation. Don't get out your little book that, you know, dealing with people with trouble. Okay, I got this verse right here. You know, don't bust out the take two Romans 8:28 and call me in the morning. Okay? Don't do that. Listen to the people. And then as you listen, as you know the Word of God, as you're being led by the Holy Spirit, as you're seeking maturity, then God will give you that word fitly spoken at the right time. But we have to be careful about that, because we can do a lot of damage when we come in and thinking that we can solve the situation. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So this is an interesting couple of verses, but first of all, really the context is loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we're to do good to our enemies. We're to give them bread if they're hungry, to give them water if they're thirsty. Now, though, in verse 22, what's the deal with the heaping coals of fire on his head? Well, man, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a burger and some lemonade, but when you turn around, I'm throwing fire on your head, bud. You know, what's going on here? There's some different views on this. I'm just going to give you at least two of the possibilities. Number one is, in those days, obviously, if your fire went out, you know, you've got trouble to get your fire started again, so you might go to a neighbor, and you carry that pot on your head, and your neighbor would ask you, "Hey, do you have some coals? Do you have something to kind of help me get my fire started?" Because think about it. I mean, most of the food that you're going to make, whether it be bread or you're going to cook some fish, you need fire for all those things to keep it going. And so he might come over, and so it's basically saying you're putting those coals on his head. You're giving him those coals to take back. And then what's going to happen is people in your village are going to see him with those glowing embers there, and they're going to realize, "Hey, those two are enemies, and yet he gave something to him. Huh, that's interesting." You know, and so maybe it's going to do a little thing there. A second idea is it was actually among the Egyptians, there was a ritual of repentance where if you were repentant about a certain situation, that you would actually walk around with the coals on your head as a symbol of your repentance. So it could be the idea that when you feed your enemy, when you give him something to drink, that he will repent of whatever was going on and change his ways. So those are a couple of choices there. And it says, "And the Lord will reward you." The Lord will reward you. Can't say that even one time fast. Your enemy might not reward you. You may give him bread to eat. You may give him water to drink. You may help him to continue on his fire, to keep his fire going. He might spit in your face afterwards. But it says the Lord will reward you. And so that's what we have to keep in mind. We may do the right thing and say, "They didn't even thank me. They didn't even do..." Well, don't worry about it. They're not the ones who reward you. God is. Verse 23. "The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance." So the north wind brings forth rain, and so it is when a person uses a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance follows. Backbiting tongue literally is a tongue of secrecy, a slanderous tongue. And when a person speaks slanderously, it leads to anger and strife. It's a natural consequence. It's an interesting way maybe to take this verse is, if we would become angry when people speak slander around us, well, then maybe they would stop speaking it. If whenever someone starts gossiping and everything, and then our countenance is angry, and we just say, "You know what, that's, I don't want to hear that. That's not a right thing." And we cut them off, all of a sudden, maybe they're not going to share that around. Because the only reason they're sharing it is because You know, they get some pleasure out of it, some enjoyment out of it. But if we say, you know what, don't bring that stuff around here. If we're the ones producing the angry countenance because of the backbiting, then maybe the slanderer will go away, stop doing it. Verse 24, it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop, you guessed it, than in a house shared with a contentious woman. We've dealt with this in previous studies. It's self-explanatory. Let's move on. Verse 25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. So, when back in those days, obviously, no email, no Twittering, you know, or tweeting or whatever it's called. You know, no instant messaging, no texting, no phone calls. And so, there may be a situation going on with your relatives in another country, and you're not going to hear about it for 3 months, or however long it might take. And so when you finally get news, and it's good news, yes, you can relax. There's refreshment to it. And so it is for us as believers, as we just share the good news of the gospel, it can bring great refreshment to people that are under the weight of their sins. Verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. So as a person who he's righteous, he's been doing the right thing, but what happens is the wicked come, maybe with a business deal, maybe with a situation, whatever it might be, and he falters, and he falls into sin. And what happens? He becomes like a spring that's murky, a well that's polluted. Once it was giving life, giving fresh water, but now it's tainted. It's poisoned. His reputation is ruined. And so this person is no longer a source of refreshment and sustenance. And I think the warning for us of this verse is that we must all be careful of losing our testimony. We must all be careful of tripping up in some way and causing our testimony to go down the drain. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. So seeking to exalt oneself is like overeating honey. Both lead to sickness and a fall. You just like eating all that honey and all of a sudden, wow, got some honey acid reflux going or something. This is not working out for me. And so it is when a person seeks to exalt themselves and, oh, come on, pat me on the back and give me a little more of this and everything. And they seek their own glory. It's no good. Kind of the way that I think about this seeking one's own glory, it's like when people give themselves nicknames. I don't know if that ever happens. It happens with boys. Can't give yourself a nickname? No. Oh, yeah, my nickname is just such and such. No, that's not what they're going to call you. You have to earn a nickname. You have to, and someone has to be give it to you. And it's got to stick. You can't make up your own. So does the glory. You can't give yourself glory. I don't care if you make up all the things that you've ever done and you put them all nice and neat. Oh, wow, look at me. No. If you do it yourself, it's no good. It doesn't work. Final verse, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. This really speaks of an undisciplined life. No rule over his own spirit. The person's undisciplined. And how does this compare to a city without walls? Well, in those days, if your city didn't have walls, you had no defense. You had no defense. You had no way of keeping out the bad guys. So an unwalled city is vulnerable. So it is a person who is undisciplined is vulnerable. An undisciplined person is vulnerable. They're vulnerable to attack. And so for us, we must be disciplined and on guard if we're to withstand the attacks of the enemy. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just like in the military, those trained soldiers are in formation, and they've all got their jobs to do, they're disciplined, they watch each other's back. But if you go into a battle and you've got no plan, and you're just kind of going here and there and everywhere, you're easy to be picked off. So it is for us, as we live disciplined lives, then we're not so vulnerable to the enemy. All right, so that's enough verses for tonight. But again, the main key that we've talked about, this other-centered life, and the main key to living that other-centered life is found in really something simple, in considering how our actions will affect other people. That's really what it is. Before we act in a certain way, before we say a certain thing, before we do something, we have to say, what's the end of these actions? How is this going to affect this person if I say this thing? And I think that it ties in beautifully to having this rule over our own spirit, because we need, and I speak this to myself, we need to be people who stop and think before they speak. Just stop and think. I'm angry right now and I'm frustrated with my child or with my coworker or with whoever it is. Maybe I should just stop for just a minute and think about, how is this going to affect another person? You know, to ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm planning to do or to say in the best interest of others, or is this all about me? So moving from that self-centered life to that others-centered life. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, for just your Holy Spirit to guide us, your word to instruct us. I thank you, Lord, for the joy and the pleasure it is to get into your word and to study your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, and that we would spend our days seeking to run the race and to fight the good fight and to grow in you. And Lord, I pray for each one of our lives that we would be more and more other-centered. Lord, other-centered in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. Lord, and to truly exhibit that behavior that you showed us, Lord Jesus, that example that you showed us while you're here on earth. And so pray that your word would sink into our hearts and that it would bear fruit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.